Well, what an exciting morning. I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking about baptisms, you saw that and that impacted you in a significant way, and maybe you're somebody who is walking with the Lord or considering it, and baptism is something that you're interested in, we would love to talk through that with you. You can use our Connect card, and there's a checkbox on the back that you can check off, and if you leave that for us, we can get into contact with you, or you can email us here in the church office. And if it's something, a step that you think you might want to take or you want to know more about, it is something we would love to talk about and work through with you. And so make sure that you do that, because we're already planning to have another baptism service later on this spring, as we have a couple of more people who want to make that same step in their faith. So if that's you, maybe it's time that you join in and go public with your faith or get some of those questions that you have about your faith answered. Well, today is Palm Sunday, which is exciting. It's the kickoff for what in the church we call Holy Week as we move towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday next weekend. You've already heard about the exciting things that are happening here next weekend, so we hope that you'll be here Friday and Sunday with us as we remember the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, and also the resurrection, and celebrate that with Toto's Children's Choir on Sunday. For our Jewish friends, tomorrow night begins Passover, and Passover comes at the same time as Holy Week, because those are two events that really overlapped one another. You see, in the first century, at Passover time, when the Jews were celebrating Passover, there was always a parade. See, Passover, if you remember, is for the Jewish people a time where they celebrate that their God is more powerful than anybody else's God. It's a time where they celebrate that their ancestors were in Egypt, that they were slaves, that they were in bondage, and God powerfully moved them out of Egypt and eventually into the promised land. It's a time where every year after that happened, they would get together and celebrate that. And it would give them this hope to know that whatever they were going through, whatever their circumstances was, that God had promised them all kinds of things, his presence, that he had promised them a place, that he had promised them that he would lead them, and that they would be his people, and that they would experience his blessing. And so every year at Passover, this is what they were reminded of, and they celebrated it. And by the first century, the Jewish people were in their land. They were living in Israel, at least a whole bunch of them, and yet they weren't really in control. The Romans were the superpower of the world, and the Romans were in control and wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were in control. But the Jews at Passover celebrate when their ancestors, with God's help, overthrew their oppressors. And so Rome, who had now become the oppressors of the Jewish people, made sure that whenever there were holidays like this, and specifically for Passover, when they would celebrate this significant time of what God did, they knew that people would start thinking about revolution. People would start thinking about overthrowing the oppressive government that was ruling them, and that they could free themselves. And so every year, as Passover began, there was a parade. Not a parade of celebration, but as a show of power and military might. Pilate, as a representative of Rome and their power, would march from his palace and move into the capital city, Jerusalem. And he would come on a massive war horse. And there would be chariots, and there would be military, there would be weapons, there would be everything that they needed to know to show everybody that if you step up and revolt against Rome, we're going to be here waiting, and we're more powerful than you. We have the most powerful military, and we will take whatever steps we need to take in order to defeat you. Rome had a motto. It was peace through victory, which means peace by destroying our enemies. Peace by destroying anyone that would revolt against us. Peace through war. We will be victorious. And that's how we will live in peace. And every Passover, the procession of military, violent force would be made to walk into Jerusalem to make sure everybody knew, don't get any ideas. The Jewish people had this expectation that their prophets had spoken of, a Messiah, one who had come anointed by God. He would be a leader, a political, religious leader, someone who would come And what many of them thought was going to happen is that this Messiah would come and free them from their oppressors. At this moment, it was Rome. And so many people were looking and waiting for the Messiah to come in, the parade to come in from the opposite direction. And this Messiah was thought to come to the temple. And they would come to the temple and give it legitimacy. Because the temple for the Israelite people, it was the center of their religious life. It's where God's concentrated presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies. It was where they worshiped, the center of their religious life, their political life, and their social life. Everything about who they were in some way was based on the temple. And that's how they knew they were God's people. One of the significant ways is God's presence is in the temple, and the temple is in our city, and the city is representative of who we are as God's people. And so one day, they looked forward to a Messiah coming. And that Messiah, they thought, would come to the temple and legitimize the temple and then go out from the temple and fight Rome. Destroy Rome. Push Rome out of their nation and restore their peace again. Free their people from the oppression that they were experiencing. There were many who tried, these would-be messiahs that came, and some of them with violent revolts trying to fight, but they always got stomped down. So just before Passover, very first Palm Sunday, there was another parade. We read that Jesus, in Mark 11, Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, and if you look at the geography of where he was coming from, it's actually the exact opposite direction from which the parade from Rome would come with military might. I think on purpose, showing us that this was a counter parade. And whereas the Romans would come with war horses and chariots and weapons, it says that Jesus told his disciples to go and borrow a donkey. A peaceful animal of the people. And Jesus got on the donkey and started riding into Jerusalem from the opposite direction as all the violent military power of the world was coming. To show that he was coming in a completely different way, that he was coming in a nonviolent, peaceful way, but with strength in a completely, completely different way. One that almost nobody expected. Here comes Jesus, the Messiah, on a donkey. Come to show the world a different way. Come to show that conquering with love looks drastically different than conquering with power. And there were people who had begun to follow Jesus and question Jesus and heard him teach and seen him do miraculous things. And so they started to line the streets. Crowds of people. You have to imagine in those crowds, perhaps just like the crowd here today, there are people in all different walks of life. Some who wanted to follow Jesus. Some who were convinced of who they were. Others who had heard things and were wondering. Some, I imagine, would have been skeptical of the entire scene. Here comes a man. He thinks he's going to save us. And he rides on a donkey. He rides with peace. He rides with humility. But the crowd started chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It means, praise God, praise God. It came to mean, save now, save now, save now. This is the Messiah. Save now. Come and save us. Come and save us. Hosanna. Hosanna. And in humility, Jesus is the Messiah, making a statement on the political, religious ideologies of the day, comes in peace and humility, riding a donkey. And those varied people in the crowds, I would imagine, again, some who would be challenged to follow Jesus, literally follow him as he moved this week towards the cross. Others, not yet sure, wondering who he was and what it would mean for them to follow him. And today, that is my challenge to you as we celebrate on Palm Sunday and we look forward to Easter and celebrating the cross and the resurrection next week is to ask, as we line the streets, and today we maybe even cry out, Hosanna, sing songs, do some religious things, will you get out of the crowd and follow Jesus? Will you follow him to the cross? Will you follow him in revolution? Would you follow him in a counterintuitive and countercultural way of life that will cost you everything? And will it be worth it? If you have a Bible and you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 11, I want to just move for a few minutes that we have left, not a lot of time today, but into the beginning of Holy Week on Monday after Jesus came in on what we often call on Palm Sunday the triumphal entry, which is so ironic because it is this humble entry. But I want to look at what Jesus did when he came to that city as he announced a new kingdom, a new way of living. Again, remember the expectation for at least some, probably many in the Jewish community, that a Messiah would come and be a political and military personality that would lead an army to destroy Rome or at least push Rome out of their country and free their people. And the crowd all the while yelling, "Save us, save us, Hosanna, praise God, praise God." Mark chapter 11, and I start in verse 12. It says, "The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany," this is Jesus and his disciples, "Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat your fruit again.' And the disciples heard him say it." Now, this is a little bit strange. Some people have read this and said, wow, Jesus seems to be kind of throwing a little bit of a tantrum. He goes to this fig tree. He expects to find figs because he's hungry. He wants fruit, and he doesn't find any, so he gets mad, and he curses the tree. You go, what's the deal with that? That is strange, especially when it says right in this passage that you really shouldn't have expected there to be any figs. It was not the season for fruit. That the leaves had come up, but it was too soon for it to actually bear fruit. And so at that season, anybody in that region would know that fig trees are not bearing fruit yet. You wouldn't have gone up to a fig tree and actually expected there to be figs at that time of the year, except Jesus seemingly does, and he gets mad, and he curses the tree. And you go, what's going on? What is your problem? This poor tree didn't do anything to you. There's no fruit, but nobody expected there to be fruit. And it alerts us to something that's going on here. We're going to come back to the fig tree, which is just actually symbolic, and it's a sandwich of the story that we're going to look at briefly this morning. But it alerts us to the fact that Jesus really isn't upset about the tree. The tree is symbolic of something else. There's something deeper going on, but this is the beginning to a story that will come back and end with the fig tree. And what it's telling us is something about the middle part of what Jesus is doing. Now understand this. In the first century, Jews would have also realized that fig trees were symbolic of something. It had symbolic value in their culture and their thinking. Fig trees were symbolic of blessing, leadership, wisdom, things like that. And so sometimes they would talk about fig trees or the fruit of fig trees, and they'd be really referring to not the actual tree, but about things like God's blessing in their life and the leadership, even of their nation, of their religion, and wisdom that would be acted out in their lives. Those are the kind of things that they would be thinking of. And so when we see Jesus do this, his original audience and his disciples probably would have said, ooh, something else is going on, something beyond the surface. Jesus really isn't upset about this tree, but he's going to say something that's a little bit more profound. And he does. Verse 15, it says, "When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, 'The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves.'" Jesus temporarily disrupts everything that's going on in the temple in order to foreshadow that eventually the temple will be destroyed. Now, when we read this, a lot of people, and you may have heard a sermon on this or teachings on this, we read this and we often think that the problem is the people who are making money in the temple. So we read about people who are selling sacrificial animals and people who are making money as money changers, and that Jesus goes in and he starts throwing stuff around and overturning tables and disrupting everything. And a lot of times we just take this passage and we think it means that we shouldn't mix consumerism and making money with religion and what God is doing. And that's probably a good thing for us to think about, but it's not what this passage is about. It's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, it's not what Jesus is upset about at all. Everything that is listed here is legitimate in the temple. It's in the scriptures. It's what they're supposed to do. We're supposed to go and you're supposed to offer sacrifices. Having people there that are selling sacrifices is an important service for people who need to go sacrifice. People come from all over the place. And imagine you're bringing your animal, and the animal that you brought needed to be pure and clean and untainted and uninjured and all that kind of stuff. And so if people were coming from a distance and they were bringing their animals, there was the threat that somewhere in between leaving your home and getting to the temple, something happened to it. A predator came. Or they fell and they hurt themselves. They got dirty or something. And you could no longer offer your animal as a sacrifice when you got to the temple. So they would have people there selling sacrifices. Eliminates the problem. You come, we make sure you have the proper sacrifice, and there you go. You can go worship. And the money changers. This was incredibly important because most of the currency of the day had pictures of people, political leaders and things on their money, just like ours does. Well, you couldn't go and offer that at the temple. That was profane. They wouldn't accept it at the temple. And one of the things that you would do is you'd go to the temple and you'd give a financial gift. So if you came with your regular money from wherever and whatever trading you were doing, you get to the temple and you said, well, we won't accept that. So they had money changers. And you would go to the money changers and you exchange it for money that had pictures on it, but not of people. And this was legitimate for the temple. And now you could give your offering. You could give your financial gift to God through the temple. They were necessary. They were needed. Jesus, I don't think, was upset with any of those people doing those things, but he disrupts what's happening at the temple so people can no longer, the temple can no longer function. People can't worship at the temple the way that they had. And here's what's important. It says this place is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. People from all over the world are supposed to come and be able to connect with God here. But instead, you have turned it into a den of thieves. Here's what's really important about the den of thieves. Again, sometimes we think that everything bad, he was talking about the things happening inside the temple. A den of thieves is not where crimes happen. It's not where crimes are committed, but a refuge for those who have committed crimes elsewhere. The den is the hideaway. It's the, I've done something bad, now I need to go hide from the consequences or the people that I've hurt or wronged or the authorities. What Jesus is upset about is not the money changers, the people selling sacrifices. He's upset about people that are going and living one way outside of the temple and then come in the temple and hide behind their religion like everything's going to be okay. Because God has promised us his presence in the temple. We're God's people. His presences are here. This is the temple. This is what reminds us who we are and that we're okay and that we're safe. We have the temple. What Jesus is upset about is then you go out and you live a completely different way of life and you hurt people and you exploit people and you push people out. And then you come back here and go, look how religious and good we are. And we're safe because God backs us because we have the temple and God's presence are here. So we're fine. What Jesus is upset about is empty religion that doesn't fuel the rest of their life. It's just something they do when they come to the temple, and all the while they live lifestyles completely contrary to where they are. Jesus, when he calls it a den of thieves, is quoting the prophet Jeremiah, written hundreds of years earlier, and points to the problem. People were using religion as a place to hide instead of a tool for growth. So I go to this fig tree, and there's no fruit, just leaves. Nobody's growing. Everybody's just hiding behind the leaves. What does that look like? Well, I'll tell you, we'll find out what Jesus is really saying when he quotes that. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 7, if you can quickly get there just for a second, I'll give you a picture of what Jesus wants us to think about when he says this is a den of thieves, because it's a quote from Jeremiah, who had critiqued his own people's religion years and years earlier. Jeremiah 7, verse 5 says, and this is God speaking through Jeremiah prophetically, but I will be merciful only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners, orphans, and widows. Only if you stop your murdering. And only if you stop harming yourselves by worshiping idols. Then I will let you stay in this land that I gave your ancestors to keep forever. Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe, only to go right back to all those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken. How can you go out and exploit people and hurt people? How can you be so selfish in making sure that your life is everything that you want it while you push other people down? How can you live like that and then come into the temple and just say, Oh, it doesn't matter because God just forgives us, so it doesn't matter what we do the rest of the week. How could you think that we're safe and we have God's blessing because the temple is here? When everything that happens in the temple stops at the temple gates because you go out into your life and nothing about your connection with God bleeds out into your relationships with other people and how you live and how you treat the world around you. Don't you know that that makes my temple the den of thieves? You just come and hide here for refuge, trying to make sure that your religion makes you feel like you're safe because God is here and God is for us and he's against them. And so one day God will come and just wipe out the Romans. You see, with that expectation of the Messiah, instead Jesus comes and he does go to the temple just like many people expected him to. But instead of legitimizing it and going out and fighting the Romans, he stops and says, I think we have enough work to do right here. Well, we want to make sure that the rest of the world becomes more like God. He stops and says, maybe we should start by becoming more like God ourselves. As Christians, I wonder in our world if we need to ask, instead of blaming all of the world's problems and saying everybody else needs to become more Christian, if we first need to become more Christian ourselves. Say, this isn't about Sunday morning. This isn't about just my personal prayers that happen at breakfast or before bed. This isn't just about reading a few verses in the Bible. This is about God doing something bigger, a revolution, stepping into this world and saying, this now will be God's presence flowing through every part of your life, all of your relationships, your entire world. And that God is not only for you, but God is for them, that God is for your enemy. That we can't just stop and say, God is for us, and so we'll separate ourselves and wait for him to come and destroy the rest of the world. Because Jesus comes and makes the commentary, you can't just hide yourself in the temple and say, you're safe. Because yes, God is for you, but God is for them. My temple should be a house of prayer where all nations can come and find God and connect with him. And your lives are not reflecting that. So Jesus comes and condemns the temple. And then it says, when he leaves in verse 19, that evening Jesus and his disciples left the city. The next morning as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, remember we go back to that tree that's not really about the tree, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, look, Rabbi, means teacher, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died. You want to get a quick picture of what this would look like if this happened to us today here at Westside? If we came and said, we're just going to worship, and all the while outside of what we do here in our religion, we realize this is just empty religion. It doesn't meet the rest of our life. This would be kind of like Jesus walking with his disciples and coming and seeing our sign in the front lawn of the church and looking at his disciples and saying, Westside Baptist Church, this sign, I hope nobody ever sees it and think they can worship here. Then he comes in here and he starts throwing stuff around. He takes the chairs and just flips them over so there's nowhere to sit. The instruments, the baptism tank, topples it over, just starts throwing stuff around, a complete tantrum. And we're all sitting here going, what is going on? This guy is crazy. He's throwing a complete tantrum. And then he walks out onto the front line. And he just looks at the sign and poof, it explodes. And his disciples will be just like, oh man! That place is going down. And that's what Jesus did with the fig tree. They came out. And what Jesus had done to disrupt the temple for probably a few hours while they figured stuff out and got everybody back in there and set back up, he had disrupted it and then came out and the tree withered up, died. That's what's going to happen in the temple. One day it won't be there. And within 40 years of Jesus being crucified and resurrected, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, took it all apart. Devastating for the people of Israel, especially those who had made it cornerstone of their identity as the people of God. And instead, Jesus took everything that the temple was and put it on himself. He said, now all the barriers that we put between people, the concentrated presence of God behind a curtain and behind walls and then other walls, and you could only get so close, all that's gone. And Jesus would now be the only thing between us and God, and he would bring us to God instead of keep us out. No more empty religion to keep people away. But now Jesus would say, through me, all people can come and know God. No more need for a temple. And Peter, who saw the tree and knew what Jesus was talking about, later wrote a letter, and in 1 Peter 2, you can read it, verse 5, he said, speaking of Christian people, after the resurrection of Jesus, he said, "And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." What we used to do at the temple and think this is how you really get connected with God now happens in you. And when you meet together and you're a living stone that builds something bigger than yourself, you're part of a wall that builds up this spiritual place that's no longer a place. It's now a people. And these people will now be the people that bring God to other people, filled with his spirit. In other words, never again will you be able to think that God is just behind a curtain in a building, but now his presence is infused into every aspect of your lives and your communities, your relationships, and the world. That nothing you do can now be considered profane. And then there's the sacred things we do at certain times. Now God's presence is with you as you shovel your driveway and mow your lawn, as you go to school and as you go to work, as you relate to your family and your friends, that now God comes inside of us and his people come together filled with his spirit to build a temple. The location of God's presence now throughout the whole world. And when Jesus was crucified, it said that the veil in the Holy of Holies, that final curtain that was the barrier between people and God, that he was just too holy. We just can't have too much of his presence with us. It's just too much. We're not worthy of that. Split in two, symbolically telling us that God's presence now concentrated with his people is everywhere. It means there's no facet of your life that God doesn't want to be part of. There's not these holy things and holy places and holy rooms, but holy people that are everywhere, doing everything with everyone. And that's what's available to us. But it's also challenging to us, because I bet there are places in your life that you're not so sure you want God to go. There are nights of the week that you don't want Jesus to be involved in. There's attitudes and mindsets that you'd rather not give over to him. There's feelings that you'd rather not submit to him. And some of you might be in the crowd just wondering about Jesus. And if that's true, why don't you come back on Friday and on Sunday, and we'll talk more about what this looks like and why we believe that what Jesus did when he was crucified and then resurrected is the most transforming thing that you'll ever hear about. For those of us who are followers, disciples, we're called to get out of the side of the road and to follow Jesus and to say, "Now, I give every aspect. I give every part of me." So we saw in baptism today, you go all the way under. Jesus, you're Lord. You get to take everything. My whole life, not just a little piece, not just Sunday mornings, not just prayer times on Mondays, but everything that I do, everywhere I go, whatever I put my mind to. You know, in the there's a dark part of church history called the Crusades, where ironically, what we've talked about today, the nonviolent procession of Jesus, they took completely a different way. And the church actually commissioned a military group called the Knights Templar to go into Jerusalem and to wage war against Muslims in order to take back the place where the temple was, take it back violently. Interesting, because when we read this, is the exact opposite of how Jesus came in and how Jesus said his power through love would come into this world. But the Knights Templar would get baptized before they would go out into battle, probably because you wanted to make sure that you were a Christian in case you died on the battlefield. Many of us, we want Jesus close enough to make sure we go to heaven, but far enough that he doesn't change our lifestyle. Am I right? When they baptized the knights, they would baptize like we did. They would go all the way under, but they were baptized with their swords. And when they were baptized and all of them went under, they would lift up their sword so it wouldn't go up underwater. They were symbolically saying this: "I give my life to Christ, but not my sword. Because what I do with this, I really can't justify in Jesus' eyes. I can't go kill people. But the rest of me, Jesus, you can have. Close enough I can get to heaven, but not so close that you take my sword." And so they would get baptized and they would hold the sword up out of the water. Here's my question to you today: what's your sword? What's that area of your life where you say, "God, there's a barrier there that I'd rather you didn't come into that part of my life. I'd rather you didn't attack that part of my lifestyle. I'd rather you didn't worry about that attitude or that mindset. I'd rather that that part wasn't something that we had to deal with. I'll give you everything else, but that's the thing I'm holding out of the water. I'm holding my wallet out of the water. I'm holding my career out of the water. I'm holding this relationship out of the water. You can have everything else, but not that. And that's not the way Jesus works, because he broke down every barrier so that he could build up his church. The place where his spirit was everywhere and moving through everyone. And so, for those of us who are followers of Christ, as we work through Holy Week and move towards Good Friday and the cross, that's my question to you. What is your sword? What would you be holding out of the water? Jesus, you can take everything, but maybe not this. And I would encourage you to think about that this week and consider laying down your sword and submitting it to Jesus and saying, where you go, I go. And if that means the cross, if that means total sacrifice, I want to live as part of that revolution, part of the revolution that has changed the world and transformed lives and continues to do so as we follow Jesus, the King, the leader who rode in not on a war horse, but on a donkey, humbly with the power of love to change the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible message. We thank you for Jesus, who shows us a different way, a countercultural way, counterintuitive way. Today, would you give us the courage to lay down those things that we hold so dearly on, the things that we really don't want your presence to touch, idols that are in our lives, guilt and shame that we need to abandon. God, may we see your spirit alive in us in such powerful ways as we respond with that kind of obedience. Thank you for the cross that we'll celebrate on Friday, for giving up everything for us and for this world. To the glory of God our Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. That's our time for today. Remember, Good Friday, 9 o'clock and 10:45. Please, please, please get tickets for Sunday. Invite some people to come with you. You're not going to want to miss it, and you're not going to want them to miss it. And we will see you next weekend. Have a great week.